Almighty God brings judgment in response to the prayers of his people. Almighty God brings judgment in response to the prayers of his people. That sounds like a shocking title this evening, doesn't it? We have to confess it's offensive to many ears on so many different levels. But quite frankly, as we look together this evening at verses 2 to 12 of Revelation chapter 8, it's not possible to water it down. Yes, it needs to be handled with some sensitivity, at least some thought, and it needs to be responded to aright. But it's the clear, unavoidable, undeniable truth of these verses that Almighty God brings judgment on earth in response to the prayers of his people. Let me give you a very brief background reminder. We're here in the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, to John on the island of Patmos. In chapter 1 we saw that glorious vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, the vision that sustains. It sustained John in exile. It was to sustain those who heard the news that John had received. As they struggled here on earth with persecution, with trial and suffering, it was that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ which is to sustain them. John was to write those seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and then we entered the first cycle, where we saw John's second vision, where he's taken up with the throne. There's a throne set in heaven, and on it is one who sits and who reigns. And in the second part of that vision we saw the scroll, God's plans for this world. And we notice that no one in heaven or earth or under the seas or in them was worthy enough to come and open the scroll, apart from the line of the tribe of Judah who had prevailed. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So he steps forward, and we've seen how the seven seals were opened. Seals 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5, and then 6, then the interlude. And then last week, the seventh seal and the silence in heaven for about half an hour. This evening, we enter John's second cycle. You might want to follow this quite closely in your Bible tonight. The second cycle, in a sense, begins at chapter 8 and verse 2, and it goes through chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. The second cycle ends in chapter 11 and verse 19. In this second cycle, the content of the scroll is now unveiled in seven trumpets. Later on in Revelation, the content of the scroll will be unveiled in seven bowls. But here in this second cycle, we're going to be concerning ourselves with seven trumpets. And very briefly, this is the structure, as you'll see in your Bible. Verses 2 to 6, the scene is set. The scene is set, and we're going to consider that together this evening. Then from verses 7 to 13 we read of the first four trumpets. And notice that the first four trumpets are covered in seven verses. It's argued that the others are covered in 50, which tells you something about the emphasis of the trumpets. The first half of chapter 9 will be the fifth trumpet. The second half of chapter 9 will be the sixth trumpet. Chapter 10 all the way through to almost the end of chapter 11 is the interlude, before we then have the seventh and final trumpet. So you'll see that through those chapters. It's chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11, and we get the seven trumpets and an interlude again. But this evening we're simply going to focus on verses 2 to 12, the scene setting, and the first four trumpets. The scene that's set, and then the first four trumpets. And the first thing I want to try and encourage you to do this evening is to be sure that you recognise there's a serious and solemn dimension to life. Verses 2 and 6. We're going to look first of all at trumpets and what they mean. Be sure that you recognise there's a serious and solemn dimension to life. Now, it doesn't mean I'm encouraging everybody to be poker-faced and gloomy. I recognise there's a place for humour. There's certainly a place for an immense and unspeakable joy. Remember, the kingdom of God is about peace, righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. These things have to be balanced up together. But nevertheless, life demands a solemnity and seriousness. And that needs saying, perhaps it's always needed saying ever since the beginning, but it certainly needs saying today when we're entertaining ourselves to death. You've only got to think about how people are living in the world, particularly in the West today. And it's true, isn't it, that very little ground is given to truth. That's why it's so precious when we come together as a church to hear God's word preached to us. Because we don't hear much truth during the week, do we? I trust that we read our Bibles every day of the week. We view our Saviour here as we sang this morning. But nevertheless, it's a glorious freedom and privilege we have to gather around the truth. Because you don't have to look very far today to see that people are doing as they like, they're living as they please, and they believe that they're entitled to do so. I mean, who has the authority to tell them how they're to live? That's the human heart, isn't it? They disbelieve in any consequences. I can live as I please and there won't be any consequences. Or they might admit there's some sorrow and sadness in the world and some heartache. But they object to the idea of authority. Who has the right to tell anybody how to live? They object to the idea of one supreme being, the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth. There's a great objection to the thought of judgment and eternal punishment. In fact, these subjects I've just briefly listed are the subjects of great ridicule and scoffing in the world this evening. And of course, the Bible tells us that that will ever be so. We need to understand more and more that the truth, as we find it here in scriptures, is suppressed. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we read in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And so when we announce that Almighty God brings judgment in response to the prayers of his people, it seems to the ears of those living in 2019 a shocking claim. But you've only got to read your Bible and you'll see that it is a consistent truth. You see, the second cycle in divine revelation begins with verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And immediately people are like, hold on a minute. Did I just hear you right? Did you say in divine revelation? Did you say that this book is divine revelation? This is God revealing himself and truth to us? Yes, that's exactly what it claims to be. We're looking tonight at nothing less than divine revelation. And here we read of angels. And here we read of God. And here we read of trumpets. Strange to many ears, but nevertheless the truth. And if you're one here this evening who believes that truth, then that just shows you something of the power and strength of faith. That once you didn't believe in these things, and now you wholeheartedly embrace them. Let's look briefly at the content and meaning. There are seven angels. We don't know anything about those seven angels, though Jewish tradition has it that there were seven archangels who the Jews named, and they think these might have been them. We don't know. There are seven. They are standing before the God who sits upon the throne. The one that we've already seen, who is worshipped by the living creatures. What for? For his holiness, for his power, and for his eternity. These seven, and it's that complete number again, are given seven trumpets. And they are going to be sounded consecutively. One, and then two, and then three, and then four, right the way through to number seven. And in Scripture, trumpets speak of solemnity and of seriousness. Which is why that's our first point this evening. Be sure you recognise there's a serious and solemn dimension to life. I mean, trumpets aren't part of our everyday life today, are they? Unless you're learning the cornets. But they were very much part of Old Testament life, and they're mentioned in the New. They had a very significant role. Their sounding heralded something. You were to sit up and to take notice. Usually God was announcing or declaring something, and so you sat up and you listened. And largely what was being declared was something solemn and serious. The trumpet was sounded at a time of war. And that reminds us that we said right at the beginning of our studies in Revelation, Revelation reveals to us a cosmic battle between Jehovah and all of his enemies. The trumpet's going to sound. It was also sounded at the dedication of the temple, in order that it might then be followed by holy and joyful worship, the temple being the presence of God. The trumpet was sounded for worship before the burnt offering at feasts. It was sounded for the enthronement of a king, one whose authority was going to be noticed. And a trumpet was sounded for a call for national repentance. Don't you wish we had one today? To call the nation to repentance. The trumpet sounded, and you were to sit up and to take notice. Now, those people who calculate these things tell us that on an average day in the temple there were 21 blasts of the trumpet, and there were 48 on feast days. You see how much more they're used to the sound of the trumpet? Seven priests in the Old Testament blew seven trumpets on three occasions, I think, at the fall of Jericho, at the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, the dedication of the walls. So when we read of trumpets here in Revelation, once again we're to realise it's pregnant with meaning. We're not left in the dark. We have the Old Testament particularly to help us to understand what it's saying. Trumpets are pregnant with meaning. When God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him the Ten Commandments, the sound of the trumpet was long, we're told, and very loud. In the New Testament, Jesus himself speaks of the promise at the end of time when he will come and gather the elect. He speaks of it in terms of a trumpet being sounded. Paul, in his letter to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, speaks of the last trumpet. And when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he speaks of the coming again of our Lord Jesus and says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of God. Now these things are very serious, aren't they, and very solemn. And we're not to be ashamed of being serious and solemn when we consider the things of God. Seven trumpets here are about to be blown. Something solemn is being heralded. In verse 6 we move on to where they're preparing now to sound. And I rather think that the message that is going to be sounded, like the sound of the trumpet, is going to reverberate in the hearts of those who hear the trumpets sounding. Because as we'll see over the next few weeks, these trumpets symbolise Almighty God's constant and continuing operations in the world that he has made and which he rightly rules over. That's what these trumpets are going to symbolise and speak of. God's constant continuing operations in the world, which is his because he made it and he rules over it. And there's certainly an increase in intensity here. When we look back to the seals, we saw in chapter 6 and verse 8 that power was given over a quarter of. Here we notice it's over a third of. And as we move through Revelation, we'll come across times when it's going to be a half of. It's growing. There's a growing intensity here. There's also a growing intensity because in the seals we saw those who were commissioned to bring calamities. But now we go beyond that, we get a description of those actual calamities. It's an increase in intensity. And what we're going to see are natural disasters of devastating consequences. Natural disasters of devastating consequences that are warnings that we are to heed. This time last week I encouraged you to listen to the sound of silence. This week I'm going to encourage you to listen to the sound of the trumpets. Be sure you recognise that there is a place for seriousness and solemnity in life as God announces who he is and how he works. Secondly, be sure that you recognise that God severely judges idols and idolaters. Almighty God severely judges idols and idolaters, those who worship idols. Now where do you get that from, Simon? Well, we read of the first four trumpets, don't we, in verses 7 to 12. The first angel sounded, the second angel sounded, the third angel sounded, the fourth angel sounded. And at one level we'd probably say, well, John seems to see similar kinds of things that he saw before, which he does, but he sees them in a sense from a different angle. It's a little bit like an action replay from a different angle. And what he sees this time are devastating judgments, as we'll see, natural disasters with devastating consequences. I mean, just think about them for a moment. A third of the trees and a third of the green grass is burned up. It's a kind of a scorched earth policy. And then a third of the living creatures in the sea die and a third of ships are destroyed. That's some storm, isn't it? And then men die from bitter water in verse 11, and then at the end of verse 12, a third of the starry host is darkened, and day and night is darkened by a third. And it's all very well for us to sit here and imagine this is some kind of cartoon this evening, but it's not. Imagine being in those situations where the earth is being burnt up, where men are dying from bitter water, where ships are being destroyed, where a third of everything in the sea is perishing as God moves in mighty ways his wonders to perform. You see, when you take them all together, it's the devastating calamities on a natural world, isn't it? And when you think about it, I mean, this is our regular news, isn't it? We don't hear on Sky or on the BBC that so-and-so's been saved, that God's worked in salvation, and they don't tell us that God is working in judgment, but most of their news items reflect the fact that God is at work in judgment. And I wonder if we are a little bit uncomfortable with that and have a reluctance to see it from this angle. And yet in the first trumpet we read of hail and fire and blood thrown to the earth. And in the second we read of a great mountain ablaze thrown into the sea. And then we read of great burning star falling from heaven onto the rivers and the springs, and then the sun, the moon and the stars are struck by Almighty God who sits upon the throne. There's no doubt that here we're reading of natural calamities, and the context tells us that they are judgments, first of all on the land, then in the sea, then in the fresh inland waters, and then in the skies or in the heavens. They're partial, it's only a third. Final judgment is yet to come, but God is at work in judgment. And therefore I'd encourage you to think very much about the lessons we can learn from this. It seems that John is seeing ecological disasters and loss of life, natural calamities. And the key to understanding what he sees, I believe, is in the Old Testament. It's in the Exodus. That helps us to explain and understand what it is that he really sees. Why do I say that? Because we read here of hail and blood and darkness, and in the fifth trumpet, locusts. And you think, hello, I've heard of those before. Good. Yes, we've heard of them before in the Old Testament. And when we read of what John saw, I'm sure that we're meant to think, we've come across these before. And we come across them, of course, in the book of Exodus. In the 10 Old Testament plagues that Jehovah, the living God, sent upon Pharaoh and his land. Do you remember? When he would not let Moses and the children of Israel go as he was commanded. And there we read the unveiling of God's purposes as he sends the 10 plagues. The children of Israel are then set free by the sacrifice of the lamb, and they put the blood around the door frames and lintels of their home, and they pass through the Red Sea into the wilderness. They come to Sinai, where there's noises and thunderings and lightnings. We read of that here. And even they come to Mara. Remember Mara, a place where bitter water was turned sweet? And here, sweet water is turned bitter. I'm sure that when we read these first four plagues particularly, and others, we're to think of the devastating circumstances which were brought upon Egypt by Almighty God. And it's not just a tick list, is it? Can I remember the 10 in order? It's can I imagine what really it was like when it took place all those years ago? When the Nile, their main source of water, was turned to blood. When they found frogs everywhere in the bedrooms. When gnats and lice were everywhere. When flies were everywhere, but not in Goshen. When disease was brought upon the livestock. When there were boils over all their bodies and hail. And what the hail didn't demolish, the locusts demolished. And then there was darkness. And then there was the plague of the firstborn. Have you ever sat and really thought about what that must have been like to experience that? As God moved in mighty power in judgment, devastating calamities brought upon Egypt. And God himself says they were judgments upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt, and particularly upon Egypt's gods. That's why God chose the 10 things that he did. In Exodus chapter 7, God says, I will bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by great judgments. Those 10 plagues are great judgments. God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. And again in Exodus 6, verse 6, with great judgments. We're to understand what John saw here as great judgments, because they are depicted to us in a way that the Old Testament plagues in Egypt were spoken of. And God brought those judgments for a purpose, didn't he? In fact, he himself said, by this you will know that I am the Lord. And you'll know that I am the Lord, he says, because I'll strike the waters. And he did. And then at the times of the frogs, he said he caused them to depart, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And he says a similar statement with regard to the plague of boils. I'll do this, that you may know that there is none like me in all of the earth. God is moving in judgment against idols and idolaters to show the truth that he alone is Almighty God, eternally self-existing and reigning over all things. So back to the days of Egypt, the purpose of the judgments was to prove the sovereign presence and power of Yahweh, the one true living God. And that's why part of our prayer and our desire should still be, shouldn't it, Lord, let it be known that you are God. Lord Shepshed needs to know nothing greater than this, that you alone are God. Please cause your name to be hallowed, your kingdom to come, and your will to be done. It needs to be known again upon this earth that you are the sovereign present in power. And God worked as he did to show the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods. Some of the things which were done were counterfeited, weren't they, by the Egyptian magicians, and some couldn't be. Sometimes distinctions were made between the people of Egypt and the children of Israel. God was not only demonstrating who he is, he was showing the worthlessness and the powerlessness of the Egyptian idols. And in it all, he was showing Pharaoh, who himself was a god to the Egyptians, that he couldn't win. Pharaoh had picked a fight with the wrong person. He dared in his arrogance and pride to pick a fight with Almighty God. And so the plagues were a demonstration of the cosmic struggle there is between Yahweh and, in those days, the powers behind Egypt. God was judging the idols, as he's doing here in John's day and doing today in our world. And I wonder how uncomfortable we are at that truth. I wonder how much we struggle with that, how embarrassing we find it, that there is one God who has ultimate authority, that he is the one who does as he pleases, as we read in the Psalms, according to his character and his will. I wonder if we're a little bit embarrassed to recognise the true severity of sin, particularly our own. I wonder if we're a little bit embarrassed to accept the severity of judgment that God metes out. And how embarrassed we are that the Bible says that God judges every day. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the degree to which we feel a little bit uncomfortable or embarrassed about those things probably shows us the degree to which we've not appreciated the glory of God. For when we see him as he really is, we shan't be embarrassed about any of those truths. We shan't be uncomfortable about any of them. We shall see and delight in the truth that the Lord, he is God. I wonder how uncomfortable we feel that God judges idolatry, which is clearly what we're seeing pictured here for us in John's visions, because Egypt gives us the context. And I wonder whether that's because we've underestimated the horror of idolatry. The first command is that we are to have no other gods beside him. And idols are those objects that occupy the place of Almighty God in the hearts of human beings. Human beings made by Almighty God in his image for his glory, who then give in their hearts a place to other lesser things that Almighty God rightly should have. Objects of first place. It might be sexual pleasure. It might be our power and influence. It might be the position that we have in life or the reputation that we're given. It might be our comfort and ease. It might be our finances. It might be family. It might be education. That really, when it boils down to it, they are first place. They're the things that I really live for most. They're idols. An idol is any object to which the human heart gives a higher allegiance than they do to Almighty God himself. And when you think of it in those true terms, idolatry is abhorrent and odious. We were made by him and for him. And idolatry, which is commonplace, involves a fatal, flawed, and first attraction to something else. It actually involves an astonishing loyalty. People show a tremendous loyalty, don't they, to their idols. Because that's what they are to them. They are gods to them. And yet those idols are useless, empty, vain objects that, as we'll see next week, have demonic forces behind them. They are objects which do not themselves love their followers as God loves his followers. And they are objects that shape their followers to become like them. When God is moving in judgment, he is showing his rightful supremacy against these pathetic, ultimately powerless rivals, vindicating his glory. And it should be to cheers. And then lastly, in this point, I wonder whether we are a little embarrassed that we're not more sickened by the state of the human heart. Let me just take you back to Egypt and to Pharaoh. Well, we read in chapter 7, verse 22 of Exodus that his heart grew hard. And then a verse later, it wasn't moved. And then when he saw that there was relief from the frogs, he hardened his heart. And then when there was relief from the lice, his heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, the magicians who said, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And he hardened his heart. And after the flies, he hardened his heart. And after the livestock, the heart of Pharaoh became hard. And God eventually addresses him and says, you exalt your name against me. That's what he was doing. He was exalting his name against the name of Almighty God. And God has to come to him towards the end of the plagues and says, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. And you see, that's the purposes of these plagues or these trumpets here, as we shall see in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, where we're then told, but the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues didn't repent. They were warning to wake stubborn men and women up to the truth that they were suppressing. But we read here, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and wood, which can neither see nor hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Their hearts were like the heart of Pharaoh. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus in Luke chapter 13 brings the attention of people to the tower that fell on 18 in Siloam. And the people realised that that catastrophe was a judgment from God, but they thought it was specific to those people who died. So Jesus says, do you think the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, he says. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God sits upon his throne, judging a God-hating, Christ-defying world with severe judgments, which are warnings to us to wake up, to turn from our sin and our unbelief, and to trust the living God. That brings us thirdly and then finally this evening to our third point. Be sure you recognise there's a solemn and serious dimension to life. Be sure you recognise that God severely judges idols and idolaters. And then thirdly and finally, be sure you recognise that God severely judges idols and idolaters in answer to the prayers of his people. Where do you get that from, you say? Well, we're going to look to close this evening at verses 3, 4 and 5. The episode which is between verses 2 and 6, where we read of the seven angels with the seven trumpets. And here in verse 3 we come across another angel. His context is the altar and the throne. You think of altar, you think of temple, you think of throne, you think of heaven. This is someone who is near the presence and sovereign rule of Almighty God. That's what these things speak of. And this other angel is behaving in a priestly role, offering the prayers of all of the saints, to which he has been given to add much incense. We have, as it were, the rules of what incense was to be and how it was to be used in the Old Testament. It was offered with sacrifices to God. And we read here that the smoke ascends to God in an upward direction. Here is this angel offering incense and the prayers of all the saints, as it were, to God himself. And then in response to those prayers ascending, there's a descending. We mentioned briefly last week, didn't we, the little chorus, the prayers go up and the blessings come down, whereas here we read the prayers go up and the judgments come down. The prayers go up and the judgments come down. There's a violent descending here. The censer, now filled with fire from the altar, speaking of God, is hurled to the earth. And this is God's answers to the prayers of his people that have ascended to him. And God, having heard those prayers, answers. These things are hurled down to the earth, and noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake follow. This is the majesty of God answering the prayers of his people by moving in judgment upon the earth. I want you to notice briefly the importance of prayer. The prayers of the saints are involved here. They were mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 8. We read of one prayer in chapter 6 and verse 10, the prayers of the martyrs. Here they are, the prayers of the saints. Your prayers, my prayers. I mean, are they that important? Oh, yes, they are. They are real. They are a privilege, and they are central in the sovereign purposes of God. Where are they? What about the altar? They're by the throne. Those prayers are heard. Those prayers are answered. What's more, those prayers have great assistance. The angel is given much incense. I take that to mean that the application of incense makes the prayers fit and suitable to be presented to God. It's what makes them a pleasing aroma to him. I suggest to you that speaks of the intercession of both the Holy Spirit and the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, who both help us as we pray. So that our feeble and stumbling prayers are presented faultless to God. But then notice here that this is the answer that God gives to those prayers. The four trumpets that we've just read of. And you might have a question this evening, what kind of prayers are the saints praying for God to answer them in this way? What kind of prayers are they praying? God answers in this way. And the answer is they're praying true prayer. When the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name, that all that you are and revealed about yourself, be set apart and treated as holy and honourable and prized. Let your kingdom come, your rule, your reign. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When the saints of God pray prayers like that, they come across answers of which we read of here in Revelation chapter 8. Imagine praying in Pharaoh's day. Almighty God, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Plague after plague after plague. And I take it that the particular prayer that's being answered here is the prayer I've just mentioned back in chapter 6 and verse 10. The prayers of the martyrs. How long until you judge and avenge our blood? You see, here are a people looking to God to vindicate his name and his people in this cosmic battle. And you know, Jesus even tells a story to encourage us to pray like that and not to lose heart. Remember these visions are given in Revelation to the struggling people of God to encourage them to persevere because Christ wins. Christ vindicates his name and the name of his people. Keep going in all the persecution. Keep being faithful. Keep looking to him. Keep seeking his grace. And Jesus once told a story, didn't he? That we wouldn't lose heart of the widow and the unjust judge. Of the widow who went to the unjust judge and said, "Give justice for me." And Jesus said how in the end the unjust judge would in almost a sense become just and would give her the justice because he's worn out with her. But the point that Jesus made was this. He said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? He will avenge them speedily." As they cry effectively, "Lord, get justice to your name. Lord, let it be known that there is no one like the Lord our God. Let it be known that there is none like you in all of the earth." Lord, that's what our town needs to know. That's what our land needs to know, that you alone are God. And involved in those kinds of prayers will be these kinds of answers. As God lets it be known that he alone is God. Be sure you recognise there's a place to be solemn and serious in life. But God severely judges idols and idolaters, and he does so in answer to the prayers of his people. And then as we close, consider these things. It's an uncomfortable passage, isn't it? Well, God is uncomfortable. And we need to be sure of these things as we close. Number one, we need to be sure who God is and what he's like. Because far too often today our view of God is too small and too comfortable and too self-centred. He's the thrice holy, eternal, omnipotent God of wrath and righteousness and judgment. He alone is worthy of absolute and zealous allegiance and loyalty, which you might call love. Beware of your own idolatry in not recognising God for who he really is, as he's made himself known here in the scriptures. Be a very serious student of God's word, that you know who he is and what he is like according to his word. Secondly, we need to be sure that we're clear how abhorrent all sin is. All sin. It's a violation of God's character. It's a breaking of his law. It's a grievous rejection of and rebellion towards the supreme being. And idolatry is odious and abhorrent to him. Idols are things to which the human heart shows a higher allegiance than they do to Almighty God. It's a fatal, flawed, grievous loyalty to something which is empty and deceiving. God deserves better. And he wants better for us too. He wants us to know and to love and to enjoy him. And make sure you recognise the hardness of the human heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart again and again and again. We read of judgments in the book of Amos and that little rephrase, "But you wouldn't turn. But you wouldn't turn." For some of you here this evening, what would it take for you to turn? To turn from your sin and your unbelief. What devastating catastrophe might bring you to your senses? because the truth is it might yet not. They would not have this man to reign over them. Thirdly, we need to be clear just how God severely judges, that he does so justly. It is just that God works in this way. His purpose now, as in the days of Egypt, was to vindicate himself and his truth, to call men and women away from their sin. There is no more loving purpose of God than to call a man or a woman or a young person away from their sin and to faith in the living God, that they would escape the wrath to come which their sins deserve. And that's God's purpose. Which fourthly means we're to be clear how necessary repentance is. Jesus said, unless you repent, you too all will likewise perish. If there's anybody in this room here tonight who will not repent, then I'm afraid the Bible is very clear, you will perish. Unless you turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. These calamities happened, and we're going to see twice in chapter 9, but they didn't repent. Could that be written on your gravestone this evening, that they didn't repent? They didn't repent. Fifthly, we need to be sure on the nature of true prayer. When we pray, we're praying that God would show himself to be the true, the great, the glorious God. The reason why we pray is for his glory, it's for his vindication. The words of Stuart Oliver, remember that we looked at some time ago? He said, when we're praying, we're asking God to do something for God. To vindicate his name, to show how glorious he is. And when we pray like that, it will lead to the sorts of answers that we see here too. Which reminds us lastly that we also need to be sure that we're clear on the amazing love of God too. And the amazing hope which God offers to hopeless, helpless, wretched sinners. What an amazing gospel we have. What an amazing good news we have against this background of men and women. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all justly deserve his condemnation. And yet the Bible tells us that he has so profoundly loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that matchless love of the living God has led his Son to come from heaven, to be born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a perfect, spotless, flawless life for 33 years, and then for the likes of you and me, who by nature are idolaters, he lays down his life a sacrifice for sin. And there was a plague of darkness on the cross at Calvary. For 3 hours, our Lord Jesus Christ hung in darkness, which covered the whole land for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. As Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, without blemish, faced the wrath and the fury and the judgment of Almighty God against the sins of his people. And he did that to bring about reconciliation. And he did it to bring about forgiveness and righteousness and salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ endured that plague of darkness that we might not face the wrath of God which is justly poured out upon us. This evening, can I encourage you to grow in your knowledge of the true and the living God? To see how abhorrent sin is, how hard the human heart is, how just God is, how fair God is to judge severely, how necessary repentance is, how vital true prayer is, but how amazing is God's grace that he should send his Son to bear away the sins of all who would believe in him and to turn aside God's wrath against us by having it laid upon him. Would you not come to your senses here this evening and turn from your sin and your unbelief and throw yourself in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save you to the uttermost. Come to him before it's too late.